Please now turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts the first chapter, as we introduce the book and look at the first 11 verses together on this Sunday evening. We will be looking at the book of Acts for successive Sunday evenings until we have concluded the book, with some rare interruptions here and there. Acts the first chapter. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God and Father, once again, we turn to your infallible word and ask that as the Holy Spirit has given to us this wonderful book that is inerrant in the whole and in the part, that now you would illumine its page to our understanding and transform our affections by it. The cumulative effect of seeing the unity of the Bible, of knowing Christ on every page of Scripture, Father, is the transformation of your people. Help us to be committed to word and sacrament and the fellowship of your people as we are exiles and sojourners on the way to our heavenly home, that we may live those lives that are pleasing to you and truly be your church. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Acts, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." No book helps us to understand the nature of Christianity and the role of the church better than the book of Acts. You might know that since the mid-second century, the title that has been ascribed to this book is the Acts of the Apostles. And yet, it's really not about the Acts of the Apostles so much as it is about the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord through the power of his Holy Spirit, indeed through his apostles. The immediate purpose of the book of Acts is that it is a book that was written by Luke, the physician, the acquaintance and companion of Paul, to give Theophilus an account of how Christianity came to be. In chapter 1 of the book of Luke, we read this wonderful introduction to that gospel. And the name Theophilus is mentioned for us there, beginning with verse 1 of Luke 1, "Inasmuch as many have understood to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." And so he writes this book to Theophilus, "O excellent Theophilus," which probably means that he was a high official, perhaps a Roman governor, or perhaps a procurator of some kind. And so as he writes the book of Luke, he is writing the second volume. When he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," he's talking about Luke, and now he is talking about the book of Acts, and so you can actually hyphenate Luke-Acts. This is the second of a two-volume set that he has been writing for Theophilus in order to win him to Christ. Now, Luke tells us how Christ told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them that would empower them for the task of witnessing to the world. And we find that the experience of the apostles is traced through Judea, all the way through Palestine, and all the way to the emperor's doorstep in Rome. And so he does not focus on all of the acts of the apostles or all of the deeds of the apostles empowered by the Holy Spirit, but primarily upon Peter and upon Paul, these two apostles. And as he is an historian, he is selective in the material so that by divine inspiration he writes the history that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write for the church's good. It's still his task, however, to help Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that have been taught, as we found in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. In other words, the task in writing the book for Theophilus seems to have been evangelism. He wants to win this man, Theophilus, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is the case that between the writing of Luke and the writing of Acts, he has come to know Christ. For here he says, O Theophilus, there he speaks to him as, O excellent Theophilus. Acts stresses the Romans, Roman governors, Roman leaders, Roman citizens, Roman people in the Roman Empire. Acts stresses Romans as recipients of the gospel witness. But Luke is also developing the idea of the Christian faith as a defense in the world in which it was sent forth by the risen Christ. Every time that we find a confrontation in the book of Acts with a Roman official, with a Roman governor, or with someone who is an authority in the Roman army, every time that we find a confrontation, Luke makes plain that no treason is involved. We find that in Cyprus in chapter 13, Philippi in chapter 16, Thessalonica in chapter 17, Athens also in chapter 17, Corinth in chapter 18, Ephesus in 19, at Caesarea before Felix in chapter 24, at Ephesus and with Festus in chapter 25, and with Agrippa in chapter 26. He is constantly, in all of these passages, eager to show that Christians were law-abiding citizens who would not deserve persecution being heaped upon them. Luke also shows that the New Testament church cannot be understood apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every page stresses the divine direction and the energizing work of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon his church by the resurrected Jesus. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came that he would testify concerning Jesus, concerning himself in John 16, 13 through 15. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. The Holy Spirit using the apostles to bear witness to the risen Christ. Now, there are many points of contact with our day and our world as we read this book. There are especially the contacts with eclecticism and paganism and how to evangelize. But most importantly, there is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? As the postmodern thinks that history has no meaning and makes no sense, enter the book of Acts, which teaches us that God is in control of history, that Christ has a people for whom he died, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world to gather those people to himself, that he will keep and protect them all the way to their heavenly goal. Some emphases that we find in the book of Acts can well be summarized by remembering that at the end of Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in these words, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And those various themes that we find Jesus teaching to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension are the very themes that we find enumerated and focused upon as the book of Acts unfolds. There is a sustained emphasis on Christ as the Messiah who died and rose, salvation in his name, the unity of the Christian fellowship, the preaching of the gospel, and the witness of the church, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what should we learn from Acts as a church as we work our way Sunday after Sunday through this wonderful historical book? We should learn how to be Christ-centered. We should learn how to rely upon the Holy Spirit in the work and witness of the church. We will learn here something of the priorities of ministry, the place of prayer and of evangelism, the right ordering of church government, the role of elders, the role of deacons, what makes a Christ-centered biblical ministry, the holiness of the church, the nature of true conversion, ministry to people, both in soul and in body. Acts, then, is the missions history of the New Testament and gives to us as a church a biblical vision for what missions is all about. Now, with that background in mind, let's turn to the opening verses that we have read together, and I want to point some things out to you that will help us get started in our look at the book of Acts. The first thing is that Jesus' ministry continues today. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after which he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke was concerned with what Jesus began to do and teach in his first book. In the book of Acts, he is concerned that Jesus is continuing his ministry. It is not surprising, then, to find a sustained emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Christ anointed the apostles to continue his kingdom work. Now, Luke is a very long book. As a matter of fact, it's the longest gospel that we have. If you were to read Luke as it was originally written in Koine Greek, it would have been written on a papyrus scroll. And that scroll, if you were to unravel the scroll, would have been 35 feet long. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, if you were to unravel it, would be the equivalent of a 32 feet long scroll. This he's done for Theophilus. He loves this man Theophilus so much that he has poured himself into writing this history with accuracy. He loves him so much that he is willing to put pains into writing a book that will explain to him who Jesus is and what he did, and to explain to him also how he continues to work and to save sinners and to build his church in the day and age in which we live. Now, I think that's remarkable, don't you? And I think it says something to you and me about the love that we should have for the lost and the pains that we should take to explain to them who Jesus is. Now, in verse 2, we find the stress on the role of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in particular. In the New Testament world, there was a legal arrangement that was called the arrangement of a shaliach. A shaliach was a representative for someone, a legal representative. For example, if you were a father and you wanted to arrange a marriage for your daughter, for your son, there would be the legal representative who would go and would be as if he were that person who sent him. He would be the shaliach. When we read in Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me," it is very probable that he is utilizing the shaliach idea that would have been familiar to those to whom Matthew was writing. And so when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Father. When you receive the apostles, you are receiving Jesus Christ, who has been sent by the Father. That's the apostolic office. They have a peculiar function, a unique role to play in the spread of the gospel to the known world, in extending the saving rule of Christ, his kingdom that is inaugurated by Christ's coming to be consummated when he returns. And so when we confess together the four attributes of the church, we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Apostolicity means that we as a church are built upon the witness and foundation that has been laid by the apostles in their preaching and teaching. And since it is an attribute of the church, then it's essential that we study the book of Acts and we study the epistles and we understand what apostolic teaching and preaching is all about. Otherwise, we will go awry in preaching the gospel to the lost and attempting to extend the kingdom in our missions. Jesus' ministry continues today. He poured out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In his name the lame walk. He guided the establishment of the first diaconate. The scattering of the church in Acts chapter 8 was under his sovereign control. He sent Peter to the Gentiles in Acts 10. He settles the matter of salvation by grace in Acts chapter 15. He raises up Paul as the unique apostle to the Gentiles. Christ is the unseen actor all the way through the book of Acts. And what Luke wants us to see is he still is. He is still the unseen actor. He is still the one who is working in Covenant Presbyterian Church. He is still the one who reaches into the heart and unlatches the latch and grants us the grace to believe and to receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. He is still the unseen actor in the missions work of all of the missionaries that we support throughout the world. He is still the unseen actor as our friend Waller is translating the Bible into languages on our very campus week after week for folk to read in Uganda and in various parts of the world. It's remarkable. This is what Christ is doing. This is the ministry that continues. And all in view of the omnipotence of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, when he speaks of many proofs here, he uses a very unique technical term. Take Marion. It means decisive proof. The King James Version, as I recall, says that he showed himself with many infallible proofs. And that is a great translation. This is what the Lord Jesus did. He talked with his apostles. He ate with them. He showed them his nail-scarred hands. He continued teaching them, it says, about the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection of Jesus becomes the theme of the apostles' preaching. There is no message to preach without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No gospel to believe without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Every reason to have purpose and meaning in life because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So his ministry continues today. But the second thing I think we see as we move along is that Jesus' ministry continues through the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The promise is the promise of the upper room discourse, of which we read in John 14 through 16. Wait for the promise of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, I will explain the significance of this perhaps when we come to chapter 2, the significance of the statement that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. But for now, let me simply say that Pentecost, which is promised in this verse that takes place in Acts chapter 2, the pouring of the Spirit upon the church and the baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit is a unique, unrepeatable event. But even though it is a unique and unrepeatable event, it affects all Christians. Because on that day, the church was made missionary church. And on that day, even though it was a unique, unrepeatable event, it was set up and established that all Christians share in the baptism of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost when we are regenerated. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When we are regenerated, we are incorporated into the body of Christ and share in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so how does the ministry of Jesus continue today? It continues through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, and we will see this time and again as we look together at the book of Acts. But having said that, the Holy Spirit, what did the Holy Spirit do? What did he come to do? What does he enable the church to do? Well, among other things, the Holy Spirit empowers the church for witness to the world. Verses 6 through 8, let's look at them. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so as he is instructing his apostles, and before he ascends to heaven, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" No, I think the question was wrong. They should be asking the question, "Lord, will you restore Israel to the kingdom?" But he sets all of that aside. That's not the point of his instruction at this particular time. And for the interim between his ascension that is about to take place and his return, he says, you need to know that Christ has promised power to his church. And so verse 8 becomes extremely important. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ himself was anointed, the anointed one. Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 42:1. Now he anoints the apostles to proclaim his kingship in the world. And verse 8 is a very important verse. Let me tell you why. Verse 8 is important for at least three reasons. Verse 8 is, first of all, important because it is a map of the book of Acts. It is, if you will, the table of contents for the entire book. It is crucial to understand verse 8 because the entirety of the book of Acts is found in seed form in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter. He promises that the Holy Spirit will empower them to bear witness, and the church will bear witness from Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 1, Judea and Samaria, chapter 8 through chapter 12, verse 25, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the end of the book of Acts from chapter 13, 1 to the end of chapter 28 is concerned with the extension of the good news of Jesus Christ all the way to the city of Rome. And so it is a map. It is a table of contents of the book. But there's another reason that verse 8 is important to us. It gives, as we look a little deeper, it gives to us an understanding of the scope of the grace of God. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Rome, the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, wasn't that the place where Jesus was crucified? Judea, that was the place where Christ was rejected. Samaria, a despised race. Rome, God's plan for Gentile inclusion. Oh, the scope of the grace of God. To include those who crucified him. To include those who rejected him. To include those who are despised among men. To include those that had previously been excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the grace of God, the scope of God's grace, and it even includes you and me. But there's a third reason that that verse is important. It gives to us our marching orders. It tells us as a church that our task is unfinished and that the gospel of Christ through the power of the Spirit of God is to be taken to the very ends of the earth. Now, when it says the ends of the earth in verse 8, these are the very words found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The very words found in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49 is one of those wonderful servant of the Lord passages. And it speaks of Christ in this way. "I will make you," speaking of the Messiah, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The very words, the exact words that are used by Jesus in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Why is that significant? Because Isaiah tells us that Christ is the light of the nations, the one who would come and diffuse his light in order that we may be saved. And now Jesus says to his apostles, and therefore he says to us, his church, you are now diffusing, reflecting that light to the nations through the preaching of the gospel, through your worship, and through your living. What a wonderful thing. Let me show you something a little in advance that I think is quite wonderful. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, as we look at the preaching of the apostle Paul, in verse 47 of Acts 13, Paul says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Do you see it? That's the passage from Isaiah. The passage reflected in verse 8 of chapter 1. The passage which Isaiah says is the Messiah. And now Paul the Apostle, as he preaches, says, the light of the nations? Oh, that's me. That's my ministry. That's what I'm called to do. That what was applied to the Messiah is now applied to the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he continues his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, reaching the nations for Jesus Christ. That's why. The word witness in the book of Acts is applied to believers 15 times. Now, there are other words for witness than what we find here, many other words that are also applied to believers in the book of Acts. But there are over 60 examples of public and private witness in the book of Acts. Can we miss its theme? Do we need its theme? Do I need it? Do you? Sure, we do. And so they didn't turn the world upside down, these apostles, by going out into the world and preaching philosophy. They didn't turn the world upside down by going into the world and preaching political theory. They didn't turn the world upside down by preaching morality. They turned the world upside down, to borrow a phrase later used in Acts 17, by going out into the world and preaching that Jesus Christ has been raised by the power of God from the dead. And your personal world will only be turned right side up, perhaps we should say, by understanding and believing and knowing the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the power of the ascended Christ to send his Holy Spirit into the lives of his people. Which leads us, I think, to the next point. The ascension of Jesus Christ guarantees our success in the mission to which he has called us. Verses 9 through 11, will you look at it? "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so the disciples, the apostles, having been commissioned by the Lord, are now seeing Jesus taken out of their sight, received in a cloud, undoubtedly the Shekinah glory. And as he is received out of their sight, they come to understand, and we now understand through the teaching of the New Testament, that the ascension of Jesus Christ defines the church's place in history. That the ascension of Jesus Christ defines our calling in the world. That our place is the place between the ascension of Christ and the promised return of Jesus Christ. And our calling between the times is to bear witness to the ascended Lord. Why does this guarantee the success of the church? It guarantees the success of the church because it is the mediatorial enthronement of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. His work on the cross was rewarded and triumphant and unfailing, Ephesians 1:20 and following. And enthronement means kingship, that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The world in which we live is in an awful state, isn't it? You listen to NPR every morning, or at least some of us do, and you can become very, very, very discouraged. The world, this world, is a rebellious province of Jehovah's dominion. But it is Christ's. And he will have it. He will have his rebellious dominion as his own. And what does this mean for the church? It means missions, does it not? I don't simply mean, though I do mean, that we support our missionaries around the world. I mean that you are involved in that mission because you are empowered by the Holy Spirit as a member of his church. that you pray for the lost, that you witness to your colleague at work, that you are bold in that witness for the sake of the Savior, and that I am as well. It means mission. For this, the enthroned Christ has poured out His Spirit upon His church. Well, there's one other thing to be said, and it's this. The ascended Christ, according to this text, will come again. Verse 11, men of Galilee, say these two men, probably angelic beings in white robes, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He will come with the clouds of glory. Daniel 7:13, Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7. He will come with the clouds. And this is our blessed hope, the hope that makes our witness bearing urgent in this world in which we live. You know, maybe even on a Sunday evening such as this, maybe we have a Theophilus here. Maybe we have someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified but risen and ascended Lord. And maybe you're like Theophilus and you'll turn to the book of Luke and you'll begin to read about who he is and what he did and how he healed the sick and raised the dead and was crucified and was raised by God's power from the dead. Open your Bible. Read it. Study it. Your great need is the forgiveness of sins. And the book of Acts tells us he is still at work. His ministry continues. And the work is in his hands to achieve and to accomplish his purpose. You know, there was this man called Saul of Tarsus, of whom we will read later in this book of Acts. And he hated Jesus Christ. He hated him. He hated his people. He hated his church. He despised the good news of the resurrection from the dead. He tortured and tormented and killed Christians. And yet, this Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and changed his life forever. Well, this Jesus, according to Acts 1:11, ascended into heaven, is going to come again. And the scriptures teach that when he comes, he will be adored of his saints. But he will also come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. I was saying to one of our members this morning as we were talking about the wrath of God, how awful the wrath of God must be, that it required the Son of God to bear it in order that we might be freed from our sins. Well, the wrath of God is coming for all who do not take refuge in Him. And so when we read the book of Acts, people of God, there is a sort of urgency that I think sometimes we miss. An urgency in the apostolic witness, an urgency in their preaching, an urgency in their message. Why? Well, because they knew the same Jesus that ascended is going to come again, and that we had better get out there and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because He will come again, this affects every person that has ever been born, and it makes the call to faith and repentance very, very urgent.